of our lives, O Lord, will not be sufficient to praise you because of what you have done for us. Covers not only our sins today, but also in the past and in the future. So we're going to spend not just 70, 80 years of our lives praising you, but we're going to spend 80 million years in eternity and more to praise you because of what you have done for us while we were still your enemies, while we still clueless, while we still not caring about all this God stuff, because we are so focused on our lives. We are so focused on our pride and shame and glory and agenda. So thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from this vain life that we have lived before, and now we have meaningful life in Jesus Christ. And that's why we are here, O Lord. And that's why we want to study your word. That's why we want to know you more, our kind, gentle, but strong Savior. So please help us as we open your word. May your word read our hearts and transform it so that we may live a more pleasing life to you for the rest of our temporary lives in this world. And in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Friends, we remain standing to read the Word of God. And today we're going to pay attention to the Word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 23. And here is the Word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It is, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, we are in the middle of a sermon series called The Gospel According to Satan. It's not like we are so mesmerized with Satan that we spend a few weeks looking at him, but what we are concerned with is the strategies that Satan has used for millennia, for thousands of years, making our faith, the faith of Christians, a shipwreck. And that's why we want to know what are his most powerful strategies and try to understand them so that we are not being fooled by those strategies of the evil one. So we're now going to discuss the third lie that he always used to Christians in particular, and that is God helps those who help themselves. So we're going to look at this under four headings. The first one is the meaning of legalism. In the first slide, you will see the first point: God helps those who help themselves. What is the meaning of that phrase? Because behind that phrase is legalism. And let me tell you why this is an important topic to look at this morning. Because according to Barna research, at least in the U.S., 82% of Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves. They think that this is in the Bible. But if you look at your Bible, from Genesis to the Revelation, there is no such verse. There is no such statement. So the statement does not come from the Bible. It comes from someone called Benjamin Franklin, right? He wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, which he adopted from Aesop's fable, right? Hercules and the Wagoner. So there was a story in one of the Aesop's fable. In the story, this Wagoner had a heavy load because his cart was stuck in a mud. So in despair, he cried out to Hercules for help. And Hercules replied as follows: "Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods will help them that help themselves." So that's where the story, the statement came from. And it's rather ironic, in fact, that a polytheistic tale in Aesop's fable, in Greek mythology, has now made its way into what believers think can be found in the pages of the scripture. So what does it mean, God helps those who help themselves? Well, it means simply put yourselves up by your bootstraps and try harder. Put your shoulder to the wheel of salvation, and God will then come to your aid. Or to put it differently, do your best, and God will do the rest. So if you do the good works as much as you can, at the end of time, God will pull out the cosmic scale of justice, weighing all the good things that you have done and the bad things that you have done. And then you're hoping that the good things will outweigh the bad things that you have done. Why? Because God helps those who help themselves to become accepted by God, to become loved by God. I don't know how many of you have actually heard that statement, or growing up as Christians, or going into a church in the past and listen to that statement coming out of the word of the preacher or the minister, and thinking that that is actually in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. But friends, that's what happens in the church of Colossae. The Colossian church had to deal with false teachers who develop a legalistic religion that combines the elements of Judaism, Christianity, and paganism. So it's a bit of a mixed bag. They make human regulations, human traditions, the measure of true holiness and salvation. So they impose certain ascetic practices. Don't touch this, don't do that. All these rules they create as marks of true salvation. So legalism, in its essence, and this is a definition that I borrowed from John Piper, is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God. Let me repeat that definition again. Legalism is that conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God. So if you keep the law, if you obey God's law, then that would be the basis of God accepting you. That's basically what legalism is. It's work righteousness as opposed to the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. So let's now look at the verses that we just read in the next slide, please. See, Paul warned the Colossian Christians so that no one would judge and disqualify them. Because legalists are usually very judgmental. If they see people who don't do the things that they do, or they do not do it, or they, on the in reverse, right, they actually do not do what they do, or do what they do not do, then they're going to be very judgmental upon those people. But Paul said over there, let no one pass judgment of you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So it's not enough, according to these false teachers, to believe in Christ. You need to obey food restrictions. There are certain food that you cannot eat because those are the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. There are special diets, right, that you have to observe. There are ceremonies and holy days. All these ceremonial laws will ensure that you're going to be accepted by God, loved by God. Religious festivals were annual. New Moon celebrations were monthly, and Sabbath, obviously, is weekly. So there are so many holy days that have to be observed, otherwise you're going to be falling out of God's grace. Now, why are these stuff are no longer relevant, all these ceremonial laws? Because Christ has come. All these things are but shadows to Christ. And now that Christ has come, all these ceremonial laws have been completed. Right, so they don't have to do all that to gain acceptance from God. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 1, puts it very succinctly. The law, or the ceremonial law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, but they're not the realities themselves. So here's the logic, friends. Human beings, we are always tempted to believe that sin is primarily an external problem. It's not inside our hearts, but it's something outside ourselves. Thus, we can deprive ourselves of certain bodily pleasures. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are advancing in holiness as long as we do all those external things. What are some of the examples today? Well, the church in history, in its history, would often teach that true holiness contend in, for example, consists in not drinking wine. See, if you're drinking wine, God will be mad, you know, will be upset. if you are dancing, you know, at night, especially, right, in public places, like some crazy people, you know, that's not something that God would be pleased about. If you are watching movies in cinemas, you're not a good Christian, and therefore you're not going to be blessed by the Lord in your work and study and so on and so forth. So there are so many extra biblical rules that the church applies. In fact, I know a friend who said to me that, you know, I couldn't have a long hair, and this is obviously a male friend, because they think that that's not a good thing to be a male and have a long hair. You know, God doesn't like that. So, you know, and so on and so forth. But these are not marks of holiness. These are not indicators that you love the Lord, because the Bible clearly says that if you are a holy person, if you are someone who loves the Lord, then the marks are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the marks of holiness, not some observance of holy days, not some regulations that are man-made, right? Because it is so possible to follow man-made traditions yet not bear any of this fruit of the Holy Spirit. And pay attention to the next slide, next verse there. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So asceticism means certain practices that you should not be involved in, right? You don't eat certain things. You don't do certain things. And then verse 23 says that clearly these regulations, though they may look and sound good, they have no value whatsoever in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the false teachers have this goal. We want to help people deny sin. We want to help people live righteous lives. But as Paul says in this passage today, these practices have no value. It won't help us. They will not help us to stop our sin, because rules do not abolish the appetite, because they feed on the flesh. Because no matter how hard you try, you cannot force sins out of your lives through devotion to these man-made regulations. What you need is God's power working in you, right? Not your own attempts, by obeying all these regulations, and then you become sinless. It is the grace of God, not your regimen of rules and activities, that affect real life change. So I've got the next slide that distinguishes tradition and traditionalism. Next slide, please. The next one. Yep, there we go. Tradition is a good thing, right? Tradition is the living faith of the dead. But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Now, I did not come up with these words, very wise set of words. This was uttered by Jaroslav Pelikan, who is a Christian historian. And he has learned that over the years, the church focuses on traditionalism as a view rather than the tradition. So let me give you an example of a good tradition. In every service that we do every Sunday here, we have a call to worship, right? And then we have a benediction at the end of the service. Now, that is a good tradition that we have to maintain. Why? Because when you hear the call to worship, you are reminded that it is God who calls you to worship Him. It's not your own willingness, it's not your own intention to come and worship God on a Sunday morning, especially if it's sunny and so tempting to just, you know, sleep in or go somewhere to the beach and so on. But it is God who calls you, and that's why we maintain that tradition of having call to worship. Similarly with benediction, it is God who then sends you out back to the world. As ambassadors of Christ, as representations of Christ. So that's why we maintain that tradition. But traditionalism is completely different. It's man-made regulations. You know, funny things like, you are not supposed to wear jeans to Sunday services, right? And then you sort of, where is the verse in the Bible that says, I'm not supposed to wear jeans in the Bible, in the church? There's no such thing. And then they would say something along the line of, well, if you respect God, if you love God, then you want to appear as formal as possible in His house. I mean, if you meet the president or the prime minister of Australia, surely you don't wear jeans, right? You're going to wear your three-piece suit and, you know, your nicest clothing to meet the prime minister. Well, now you are meeting God, so shouldn't you be dressing up more formally? But think about it. If you're truly the son of God, it doesn't matter what you wear. I mean, imagine if you are, when you were much younger, obviously, and then you wanted to see your dad, and you said, Dad, can I have a chat with you? This is very important. At 8 p.m. tonight after dinner. And then your dad said, okay, yep, sure, son. I'll be there. And then suddenly you appear at 8 p.m., with a suit and tie, right? And then your dad was completely puzzled. Son, why are you dressing up like that? Well, because I want to meet you, Dad. And obviously, you know, you don't have to dress up to see your dad because you are his son, right? The same is true with coming to church. So I'm not saying that you can dress inappropriately, but I'm saying that you don't have to appear formal in front of God because you think that that's what the Bible says. There's no such thing in the Bible that says that. So that's a man-made regulations. I don't wear ties when I preach. I used to, but I don't anymore because I don't see the biblical injunction. I mean, if I preach next door, perhaps, where everyone else in the congregation wears a tie, then perhaps I should do as well. But if none of you wears a tie, and I'm the only one, I'll be like a weird-looking guy, right? Because I'm the only person who wears a tie when I'm preaching. So these are man-made religion. These are traditionalism that does not have a biblical basis. And Charles Spurgeon had this interesting idea and insight that we are all born legalists. We are born believing that we can earn our salvation, that we deserve heaven. We are born resisting the idea of grace, mostly because we don't want to believe that we shouldn't be doing nothing, nothing at all to receive grace. It's just impossible. That's why we are born legalists. We wanted to contribute to our salvation. So that's the first point, which is the longest one. The second point, the danger of legalism. Now, why is this dangerous? Of all Satan's lies, this is perhaps the most lethal, the most dangerous, not only because people think it's in the Bible, but primarily because even Christians, like the one in Colossae, Christians who know in their heads that this is a bad theology, would be tempted to believe it in their flesh when they are in situations that make them anxious or worried about their lives. And that's why Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, but also in Rome, in Galatia, in a lot of the churches that he built, about the danger of legalism. To the Romans, he wrote this: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." To the Galatians, he wrote, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So why is this dangerous? I think Tim Keller puts it in a way that is so helpful to me, and I want to share it with you this morning. He said this: we tend to base our justification on our sanctification instead of our sanctification on our justification. How's that for your morning intake of theology, right? Now, I know this sounds so confusing, right? But let me repeat, just summarize quickly what we discussed last Sunday, right? I.e. the meaning of justification and sanctification, and why we have this tendency to base our justification on our sanctification. So the next slide. Justification means that we are declared righteous, whereas sanctification means we are growing in righteousness. So justification is that one-time act. It's only once in our lives. We receive the righteousness not from our efforts, but the righteousness that Christ has given us when he obeyed perfectly God the Father throughout his life to the point of death on the cross. And his righteousness is transferred, is given to you and me. And our sins are given to him, right? So the moment we believe in Christ, that is the moment where we are declared righteous in God's sight. And there is no one, not even you, can change that, can remove that righteousness. And that's why the theologians call it alien righteousness, righteousness that comes from outside of us, not inside of us. But sanctification is completely different. Sanctification is something that God started in us and then we continue working on for the rest of our lives. Now, that's last week's sermon. So if you're not here last week, it's good to listen to it so that you know that these two are actually the mirror side, if you like. Let go and let God, and God helps those who help themselves. It's about antinomianism and legalism. So let me give you an example of what Keller meant. We base our justification on our sanctification. For example, right, you do not have communion with God. You forget to pray to God, to read the Bible for a week. And then Monday morning comes, and your boss told you, sorry, but you're not going to get that project that you always wanted because it goes to your colleague. And you scratch your head, why, oh Lord, that I don't get that project that I so wanted for my promotion? And then you thought to yourself, maybe, because I haven't done my prayers and Bible reading for a week. And now God is mad at me because I haven't done it. And he now punish me by giving the project to someone else. So you felt so guilty, right, because of that, because you feel like God loved you less because of what you did not do for him last week. So what do you do now? Well, you try to read the Bible twice as long, right? You try to pray twice as long. You try to do a lot of religious activities to make up the loss, to make sure that God will love you at least to the same level that he did love you before. So friends, that is what Caleb meant by you base your justification that you are declared righteous by your sanctification, by your efforts, rather than the other way around. See, God loves us not to the degree that we are like Christ. Yes, we have to be like Christ. We have to be part of our sanctification, right? We have to continue to grow in righteousness. But the degree that we are like Christ does not determine his love for us. Because God's love for us is based on the fact that we are in Christ, not that we are like Christ. Do you see that the difference there? It's so important here. But if you believe in God helps those who help themselves, then obviously you will do everything that you can to make sure that God always loves you and does not love you less. Well, friends, the gospel tells us that God will never love you less despite what you do or what you do not do, because his love is based on the righteousness of Christ, not on your righteousness. So that's the danger of legalism. I told you it's a short point. The third point, the root of legalism. Now, if you remember last week, we focused on the mirror side, the opposite side, that is antinomianism, people who hate laws, right? Whereas now we look at people who actually use laws to make sure that God will be pleased with them. But legalism and antinomianism, they are not complete opposites. Here is another theologian which I admire, and a lot of his works I have read or tried to read as much as I can. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a true Scottish gentleman, right, who is still alive, and because usually Scottish theologians, they are mostly dead, the ones that are so influential, but this guy is still well and alive in the U.S., and he said this: legalism and antinomianism are in fact non-identical twins that emerge from the same womb. If rejection of God's law, which is antinomianism, see, anti means against, nomianism from the word nomos, which means law, so it's against law, so I do not want to do any of the God's commands, right, was in fact the fruit of her historic view of God, i.e. legalism. So when the serpent came to Eve and Adam and then said to Eve, you cannot eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree from any fruit from the garden. Obviously that twisted the word of the Lord. And the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but there's only one that we cannot. That is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the only one. But other than that, God has provided us with bountiful nourishment. So behind that serpent's question is a deeply sinister intent. Basically, Satan is saying to Eve, what kind of God would deny you pleasure and joy if he really loved you? He allows you nothing, and therefore, and yet he demands that you obey him. So that seed of doubt was planted, and now Eve is doubting God's love. So this is his the serpent's tactic to cause a fixation on just one negative command That is, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Now, let me try to make it more contemporary, right? Imagine you are a father. Some of you are, perhaps. This is Father's Day, so that's why I keep using metaphor, analogy of a father. And then you, as a father, tells your 10-year-old son, "Son, I know you want PlayStation. You've been wanting that since you were 8 years old, but you have to know that you are going to go through VCE in a couple of years. You have to prepare yourself for that if you want to have a good university and so on and so forth. Everything that I have is actually yours, son. I have provided with every single thing that you need. But I cannot give you that PlayStation because that is going to ruin your motivation to study." Now, that 10-year-old son, he thinks, "Do you really love me, Dad?" See, when Sinclair said the legalist and the antinomian have the same root, this is what basically happens in that son. If he is a legalist, he would think of his dad this way. "Well, my dad doesn't really love me. He wants me to work towards that PlayStation. So that's why I have to study hard. I have to prove to him that I can get good grades, perfect VCE score to get that PlayStation." So he becomes a legalist. Does he love his dad while he's working hard and studying hard? No. He just wants to get the PS5. Or he becomes an antinomian. And he would say, "My dad doesn't love me. Who cares about studying hard and get good grades? I'll be a school dropout. I will be working on these side gigs and another side gig. And then I will accumulate enough money to buy PS5. I don't need my dad. He doesn't love me. Otherwise, he would have given me PlayStation 5. You see, antinomianism and legalism has the same root, i.e., unbelief in the gracious goodness of God. The God who has given Eve and Adam all the fruits from any tree, all the things that they need in that beautiful garden, except that moral law that God establishes, except one fruit that you cannot eat. See, friends, that's the root of legalism. We doubt God's grace. So if you keep trying to please God with your own efforts, that's because you do not believe that God has given you the grace that you need, primarily in Jesus Christ. So what's the solution to the lie? That's the last point. The gospel is the solution to the lie. Let's go on to the next slide. If you read the verse that we read before, there was the word therefore in verse 16. So whenever you read your Bible and you found the word therefore, you need to go back to the previous paragraph, previous sentence, previous passage, and then see what is it that comes before the word therefore, because you would know that therefore is the outcome, right? It's the imperative that we have to do. Let no one judge you, let no one disqualify you, disregard all the rules and so on. Those are the things that we have to do. But the why comes before that. So you need to go back to the verses previous to that. And if you look verse 8, it says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the world, and not according to Christ." And then Paul discusses the gospel. Because like he always does, everything is tied back to the gospel. Everything has its basis in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he said in verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Friends, that's the gospel. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We are now made alive with Him because Christ not only died for us, but He was resurrected for our righteousness. See, if we believe in that slogan, God only helps those who help themselves, we're going to be disappointed, because Christianity will be the same as other religions. See, the core of other religious teaching is actually legalism. Buddhism has the eightfold path, right? There are eight things that you have to do to mortify the desire for existence. Hinduism has karma. Islam has the five pillars. Judaism has the book of Mishnah with 613 positive and negative commands, do's and don'ts. Roman Catholicism has rituals to earn God's favors. Mormons, the sacred text of Mormon says this, listen to this, love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for you. Or how about this, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. So basically what Mormons teach us is that do all those things, love God with all your mind and strength and so on, and then His grace will be given to you. So you see, legalistic religion, your efforts first and God will bless you. Christianity is entirely different. Because Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses. See, friends, we are, morally speaking, dead people. Not well people, not even sick people. We are dead in our sins. We are not merely people who are prone to sin, susceptible to sin, but we are dead in our sins. Because if we only sick people, we can still cooperate with God to save ourselves. But if we are dead, there's nothing we can do. We rely 100% on God's grace to resurrect us, to make us alive, because we have no ability whatsoever to save ourselves. So the gospel message hinges on the fact that God, it's not like God helps those who help themselves, but on the other hand, is in the next slide, this sentence, God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the biblical statement. That's what the gospel tells you. You are dead in your sins. You cannot help yourselves. And that's why God helps you. God did not come for moral standouts. He comes for moral failures like us. That's why Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, like you and me, we do need a great healer. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, not the moral, but the lost. So that's why the gospel is teaching us that salvation is only by grace alone and through Christ alone and received by faith alone. And somebody might ask, do you mean that even a serial killer on his deathbed can be made right with God? And definitely the answer is yes. If that serial killer repented of his sins and believed in Jesus Christ, then he is saved by God instantly. He is justified instantly because of the good works of Jesus. The serial killer does not have to do A, B, C, and D before he gets saved, because Jesus' good works are the ones that save him. Now, that simple gospel truth is so unacceptable to many because it's so offensive to them. It's too simple, it's too easy, it's too foreign, and that's why they do not want to receive Christ Jesus. Because people would say, you mean if I live a moral life of 70 years, but I do not admit that I'm a sinner and receive Christ, I am lost? But then there's a serial killer who receives Christ at the end of his life and he's saved? And obviously the answer is yes, and yes, and yes. The gospel message is offensive, it's too easy, but that's the reality. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to help yourself to be saved. So here is a question for you this morning. Are you focused on your efforts or on Christ's efforts? Are you a list keeper, so you have the list of things that you have to do to please God? Or are you a grace giver because you have received that grace? What old laws are still in your books this morning? Are you ready to nail them to the cross so that you can be set free? Friends, wherever you are today in your journey in life, maybe you are a moral person all this time, or maybe you are such a bad person all this time. It does not matter. As long as you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that He has died for you and is resurrected for you, you will be saved. Because you are saved by the obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ, not your own. And let us spread this news of the gospel to others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word of God. We thank you, Lord, that today we learn at the root of legalism is our sinful hearts. That we dislike the gospel of grace because it tells us that we can never be good enough in your eyes. The only one who can be good enough in your eyes is Jesus Christ because of his perfect obedience. Obedience that we never can attain. And we are so thankful that because of Jesus' obedience, we are now declared righteous. And there's nothing that we do or do not do that will reduce God's love for us ever. So when we do your laws, Lord, when we obey you, Lord, help us to obey not because of the fear that we have, but because of the joy, because of the gratitude that you have saved us, and we want to please our Savior. We want our lives to be a living sacrifice, not out of fear, but out of joy. Help us to be Christians like that, O Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.